a problem. It's not just a problem in our world, but it's a problem in our congregations. And that is that many of our women in our congregations, even at worship time, are dressing in a way that is distracting to people of the opposite sex. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that that's what we're going to be talking about. We're not going to be talking about the world because the world's going to be the world, but we're going to talk about our reaction to the immodest culture in which we live. I think that we have the cream of the crop with regard to that subject in this room right now. I really believe that we do. I believe that because here we are at the Soquy Mountain Water Park, and they have to kind of close it down for us because we want to be modest people. In fact, I was looking for a place for a girl to be baptized not too long ago, and here we are on top of this mountain, and it's all about water, but I couldn't find a place for them to baptize anyone at this place because we had closed down all the places where people could be baptized. All of our congregations are affected. As I talk to wives of youth ministers over and over and over, I hear my husband has a very hard time teaching the teenage girls in our congregation because he's standing in the front, they're sitting in their chairs, legs crossed, and it's very hard for him not to be distracted by the immodesty in front of him. Pornography is by far and away the most rampant addiction in our churches. We just have to start making ways for men in our congregations to be held accountable for the things that they are viewing that are oppositional to Matthew 5:28, which says if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. If that is not a very precise and succinct description of pornography, I don't know what is. If a man looks on a woman for the purpose of lusting after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Are women responsible for men's pornographic addictions? No. But can we, in the way that we dress, become a distraction and even a temptation to those men who are in a pornography-saturated society already? The answer to that would be yes, we have a problem. We also have a command, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and you are familiar with them, but we're not going to have a session about modesty without bringing up the key passage in the New Testament that directly addresses it. And it is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also that women dress themselves in modest clothing with shamefacedness in sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. That not with braided hair, gold, and pearls is an ellipsis, which actually the meaning of the passage there would have to be contextually not with emphasis on braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly array. But that which becomes women professing godliness with good works. As we read that passage, like we talked about this morning, it's really easy for us in our day and time to just look at what all the words mean. And you say, but Cindy, I've never used the word shamefacedness or shamefastness. I've never used that word. It doesn't really matter because what we're after is what the word meant when the Apostle Paul said it or wrote it to Timothy. So we're going to look at what the words mean really quickly. The first one is modest clothing. That word is cosmios, and it means orderly, decorous, of good behavior, modest. I love the way that Strong's always puts that modest means modest. And then we have shamefacedness or shamefastness, which is the word eidos, and it says it's through the idea of downcast eyes, being embarrassed, being bashful, towards men, modesty or awe towards God, reverence, and then he says it means shamefacedness. It is having the ability to blush. We've lost our blush ability by and large in the culture in which we live. Sobriety is sophrosyne, and it means with soundness of mind, sanity, self-control, soberness. And then he says, sobriety means sobriety. And godliness is theosebia, devoutness, piety, godliness. So taking these words, they're kind of in random order here from the passages, but here's the list of words. And you can see it, I think, on your screen. Orderly, decorous, of good behavior, having awe towards God, bashfulness, modesty towards men, reverence towards God, propriety, moderation, soundness of mind, self-control, soberness, sobriety, proper, shamefastness, suitable, right, godly, becoming, devout, and pious. Those are all words that came straight from the Greek lexicon. And I'm going to just ask you, Kathy, maybe to go back to the first one in case anyone wants to take a picture. I think some people didn't get their cameras out in time because I'm seeing some girls. And I just want, if you want this list of words that are from the Greek, I'd like for you to have them. So we'll leave them each up for about 30 seconds so that they can make sure that they get the pictures if they would like to have them. So when we look at those, we see a very forthright list of words. And I think it's really good if you make this list of words and you hang it on the inside of your closet door so that when you go and pick out what you're going to wear or when you even buy what you're going to wear for that closet, you have this list of words in front of you because they're not words from Cindy Culley. That's really important to remember. They are words from the Holy Spirit. So it's not about me. It is about my adherence to the Word of God. So we have a problem. We have a command. And when you finish with those, I don't know which one we're on, but we'll give you a few seconds. But the third point that we want to make is that we have prescribed, New Testament prescribed, teachers about this particular command. And we find about those teachers in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. I know you're thinking, wow, she's not saying anything new. There is nothing new to be said on the subject of modesty from the scriptures. I want us, though, to realize that we seek the old paths. We seek traditional values, and traditional means, in our case, the ancient ideas that came from the Holy Spirit that are written in God's Word. So we go to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. But I want us to begin at the beginning of that chapter where Paul told Titus here to speak the things which adorn or become sound doctrine. Wow, sound doctrine. If you look up the word sound there, it means healthy. And Paul was telling Titus here to preach things that are healthy for your congregation. All right, I really want us to park it there just for a second, though, and think about where Titus preached. He preached on the island of Crete, and it was a place of deep immorality. I'm talking about on the island of Crete. It was well known that the rulers on that island took in young boys to satisfy their homosexual lusts. I mean, it was a part of the culture that the upper crust would rent out young boys and then take them on a week or a few days or a weekend outing with them for the purpose of sexuality and then meet again with their fathers and buy them if they were pleased with the commodity. And that is just, that pedophilia was just what was the regular occurrence on the island of Crete at this time. And Paul even describes them and says, verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. And then Paul said, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He's saying, your people are going to have to be way different from the culture around them on the island of Crete. So that's kind of the context here. Paul is talking to Titus. And yet, on that island that was completely full of sexual immorality was a church of Christ. There was a church of God's people in that culture, in that society. And we are the people of God in a culture that has gone sexually awry and inhibitions have been dropped. We are that people today. And so here, Paul is telling Titus, there are some things that you can teach that are sound doctrine. And when we start thinking about sound doctrine, we think about the right teaching about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and the right teaching about the instrument, using the instrument in worship. We think about teaching the right ideas about how the Holy Spirit works today. We think about sound doctrine in that context. But here, right after he said, I want you to teach the things that become sound doctrine, in verse 3, only a couple of verses later, he said, the older women, let them be holy women or reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of that which is good. And then he told these old women, elderly women, to teach things that had to do with morality. Among the things that they were supposed to teach were discretion and chastity. Now notice, I'm giving you a sandwich here. In verse 1, this is what is sound doctrine. All right, and then we go to verse 3, and it says, older women are to teach younger women to be chaste and discreet. And then we go on down in the sandwich to the end of verse 5, and he says, you teach these things so that this word will not be blasphemed. Whatever is in verses 3 and 4 and 5 is really important because it's sound doctrine. And if we don't do it, then we are blaspheming the word of God. And if that wasn't enough, when you go to the last verse of the chapter, it says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all what? Authority. There is authority in Titus chapter 2. And the authority there tells us that we are to seek out older women or be older women, wherever the shoe fits in the room. We are to be teaching whatever is in verse 4 and 5. I want to just urge you, if you are a younger woman, to look for an elder woman who is sober-minded. That's just not with regard to just alcohol, because it goes ahead and talks about alcohol a little bit later. But it's women who think soberly about important and urgent spiritual things. Women who think seriously about serious things. Not women who are given to much wine, not women who are talking busybodies, but women who are holy, set apart from the world, sanctified. It's not every woman in your church, young ladies. It's not every woman. But it is a woman who meets these characteristics, and these women can be found in your congregations. You look for those women to help you be discreet and chaste. If modest dress doesn't fall into the category of chastity and discretion, I don't know what does. Older women know. And the difference in a woman who is sober and a woman who is not, an older woman who is not sober still knows what kind of dress is distracting to a man. She does, because she's been married. She's been around the block a couple of times. She knows about visual lust, and she knows what can be distracting to a man. She just doesn't want to say it because she's not serious about serious things. But a woman who is sober knows what is distracting to a man. She knows what is a temptation to a man, and she is serious about your soul, young lady, so she's willing to say it. Look for the women who are willing to talk about modesty. So number 4, we have choices of the heart. I just want to emphasize this in this lesson. This lesson is not just about paying attention to our fashion choices. It's about having a heart that is longing for the world's approval, or a heart that is longing for God's approval. It's not just about inches or tightness or even about amount of skin shown, though we are going to talk about that. It's about what is permeating from my soul, what is permeated in my soul and radiates from my soul into my outward choices, my decisions. Some questions that I want to ask are, am I intent on pleasing my Lord no matter what? Am I okay making sacrifices for holiness? Am I okay being vastly different in my appearance from the way that the world normally is? Am I okay with that if it's going to help save souls? Do I care what effect the way that I dress is having on souls around me? Do I have a consuming purpose in my life that is going to even show itself in the way that I dress? Am I meek in spirit? That is, do I have a cause that's bigger than me, or am I just about me? What exactly is driving the look that I'm going for? In short, you might say it this way: is my heart okay with saying, how close can I model this world in this most outward way? Am I okay with the attitude of saying, how close can I come to what the devil wants me to be in this way that is most outward and most recognizable to people around me? If I make decisions, and this is important to think about, and we'll move to something else. If I make decisions to compromise modesty in the way that I dress, I might be sending a message that I'm willing to compromise purity. That might be the first clue that people around me have that I am willing to make other compromises. In fact, it is likely that you will convey that. And secondly, it's not just the conveyance of that idea to other people, but your heart will more easily compromise on other things if you intentionally compromise on modesty in the way that you dress. I'm just saying, you're preparing your heart to compromise on other things, not just sexual purity, but in all areas. The more you say yes to the world, the harder it is for you to say no to the world. We have choices of the heart. Next, we have excuses. It is so hot. This is so cute. This is what's really in right now. This is fun to wear. I get attention when I wear this. This is comfortable. Trying something on in the dressing room, I think my friend will really love this. I don't like to look weird. And really, it's just so hard to find something modest in the store today. It's just about all I can find. It's what is expected or required in this situation. Now think about that with me. This is volleyball. This is tennis. I mean, I wouldn't wear these little volleyball panties to the store, but this is the team. This is a situation that's different. This is cheering. I mean, I am a cheerleader, and this is what cheerleaders wear. And of course I don't put, well, I might have my uniform on when I stop at McDonald's on my way, but I just don't put it on every day. I put it on for the activity. And I mean, we are required to wear this, and we are an we wear this in big competitions, and I would let my school down if I didn't help my team. And this is a situation in which I compromise, even though I don't in other situations. Swimming at the beach, at the pool. Well, Cindy, you know that I'm not going to wear my swimsuit to Walmart. But this is the beach. Everybody's got this on and no one will notice me. It's a situation in which I am going to dress a little bit differently than I generally dress. I'm going to compromise for this situation. And this one, the one that is probably the most amazing to me, is that when I'm walking down the aisle to make my vows to my future husband that this body is going to be only for him. That is the one time that I decide, I think I can show other men parts of my body that I don't generally display. That to me is craziness. Why would I be making a vow to a man that I love that I'm going to reserve my body for him? That my body is for his eyes only. But I'm going to show more of that body. I'm going to look like I'm coming out of that dress to the men who are present in that room on that day than I would at any other time. We're thinking like the world. So I want to say those excuses again. It's so hot outside. This is cute. This is what's in. This is fun. This is comfortable. I don't like to look weird. It's all I can find. It's what's expected in this situation. Which one of those, just tell me, which one of those reasons is not about me? Every single one of those reasons is about what I want. Every single one is about what pleases me. It's about my comfort, my convenience, my being accepted. Every single one is about me. 1 Peter 3, and granted, this is a chapter that's talking about how we might convert our husbands who are unbelievers. But it says there that we do that, and they might not hear the word, but if we will have meek and quiet spirits, gentle and quiet spirits, we may win them by the way we behave. And then he goes on to talk about meekness a little bit more. But when we look at that word meek, and even though that passage is addressed to those people, and I wish I could talk about who we're supposed to marry for a long time, but I don't have the time to do that right now. But the meekness there is for every Christian woman. And meekness is about having a cause that's bigger than me. Meekness can really be aptly defined as having a cause that's bigger than me. Sometimes the word is translated gentle, but you can figure out what gentle means. And I've said this to some of you before, but the way that you handle a baby kitten is gently. The way that you handle a puppy is gently, because there's a cause right there in your hands that's not about you right then. You don't want to draw. It might not be convenient to hold the puppy the way that you are when you're wanting to get a drink and a snack and all that, but you're going to hold, you're going to cradle, because there's another cause there. But even bigger, let's think about a baby. Sometimes I have my grandchildren with me. One of them is quite young. He's here this week. But if it's what's convenient for me, I would just throw him in the back seat and start the car and go. And then when we get to the grocery store, I'd just throw him in the buggy and go. But that is not about my convenience. It's about his safety. And so I'm going to be sure that I'm buckling him in his seat and that seat is secured. And when we get to the store, I'm going to be sure I'm either holding him or that he is buckled securely in the seat of the buggy. I'm an old woman. I say buggy sometimes. But I'm going to be sure, because the cause there is bigger than me. Sometimes I illustrate it if you're a hospital nurse in the ER and Someone comes into the ER, a couple, and they've been in a car wreck, and Mr. Jones is okay because he was on the driver's side, but Mrs. Jones got hit by the semi and she is critical. And so you are back there with the doctor working all night to try to save her life. But finally, Mrs. Jones passes away and Mr. Jones is waiting in the lobby and the doctor says, go out and tell him that his wife has died. You're back there starving. You've been working on Mrs. Jones for 6 hours now without anything to eat or drink. You are tired. You are hungry. But you know what? You're not going to walk through that lobby and say, sorry, Mr. Jones, your wife died. I'm getting a snack now. That's not how you do that. Why? Because there's a cause that's bigger than you. There's something that's more important than your convenience, your comfort, and that's being meek. And so when you are meek, you're going to go up to Mr. Jones and you're going to cradle his, you're going to hold his shoulders or cradle his face in your hands and you're going to say, I have bad news. I'm so sorry she's left. But what can I do? Can we pray? Can I get you something? Can I go get your family? What can I help you with? Because it's not about you at that moment. You have a cause that's bigger than yourself, and that's what meekness is. In 1 Corinthians 8, we have a chapter there that's about something that doesn't have an attached command. Stick with me for a minute. Everybody in this room who's wanting to please God in the way that they dress, in the way that she dresses, every one of you is so smart. And I want you to listen and get this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When we look at that passage, we're talking about the eating of meats that are offered to idols. And Paul is getting the question, is it okay for us to eat this meat that's been offered to idols? If we think, you know, they lived in this society where there were lots of idolatrous people, and Paul's writing to Corinth, which was a city that was filled with idolatry. And so sometimes when the Christians went to the market and looked at the meat, they said, that looks like a cut that was left over from an idol worship. And I don't know if I should buy that meat. I don't know if I should eat it. And so they asked Paul that question. And what Paul said was, he said, it's okay to eat the meat. Who gave you that meat? God did. And who are you going to thank for that meat? You're going to thank God. And he said, there's not a command to not eat that meat. That meat is not defiled just because it was bought. It was slaughtered for an idol worship. It's left over from that, but you know where it came from. And you're going to thank God for it. And it will not hurt your body. And it will not hurt your soul. Unless it offends or hurts someone else's soul. And so at the bottom of 1 Corinthians 8, the very last verse is very powerful. Paul said, it's okay to eat this meat. But he said, if meat is going to make my brother sin, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother sin. Now I just want to ask you something. How serious was Paul? How serious was he about not causing his brother to stumble? He said, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I'm not going to do it, even though it's okay to do. Now, I want you to think with me about modesty. Do we have a command to dress modestly? Yes, we do. We just went over it, and we gave the Greek definitions of the words. We have a command to dress modestly. It's not like eating meat that has no command attached. We have a command to dress modestly. And yet some of us can still get our heart's permission, even though we know the way that we are dressing can cause our brother to stumble. And it's still important enough for us to say, Instead of, if dressing immodestly is going to make my brother sin, I will not dress immodestly while the world stands. We're going to say that it's none of my brother's business how I dress. If he sins, that's his own fault. That is what I sometimes hear from young women who are professing Christianity. I did not say, don't go from this room and say that Cindy Colley said that if a guy has a lust problem, it's a girl's fault because of the way she dressed. I did not say that. Don't go from this room and say if a boy has a porn problem, it's a girl's fault. I did not say that. Some people who don't like teaching from the Holy Spirit about modesty have even left lessons that I have taught and said that Cindy Colley doesn't even believe that a woman can be naked in front of her husband. Give me a break. Just give me a break. I have children. I've written a book about marriage in chapter 9. You should go and read. And my husband said, if anybody ever questions that, could you just send them my way? I never have said that. I never will say that. But it keeps on popping up. I keep on getting the question. But what I am saying is that when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, at a command that includes all of those adjectives that we put up on the board today, and you pair that with Matthew 5:28 that says if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. I'm just telling you that the golden rule says I'm going to cover up and not be a distraction to boys who are visually stimulated. We're going to talk about that. We are going to say, every single time, your soul is more important than my comfort, convenience, or popularity. Your soul, your purity of heart is more important to me. Next, we have the golden rule. So I just want you to think about this, and this is a point that my husband a couple of years ago said, don't ever talk about modesty without saying the golden rule. And I'm just going to say it now. Women are stimulated sexually by words and primarily by touch. Primarily words and touch are stimulating, or the stimuli that distracts, tempts women. So what if you are just out there in the hallway out there, let's say, and someone started talking to you in a way that was arousing or touching you in a way that made you feel something sexual? What if that happened out there in the hallway? Totally inappropriate. You would, if you were in your right mind, call the police. I mean, you would go to your daddy and he would call the police. But listen to me, do we do that very same thing to men around us without giving it a second thought? Because you see, words are not the primary stimuli for men. It's visual. So do we, without giving it a second thought, carelessly display our bodies, dress provocatively to men around us, members of the church, and not, do we, without a thought, place temptation in front of our brothers and men around which we are dressed immodestly? It's not the golden rule. Because you see, those men may be aroused, they may be stimulated. I know that I'm being frank here. They may have thoughts that they should not have because They are distracted by the way that we are dressed. They have a responsibility to bounce their eyes. That's another lesson. They have a responsibility to walk on the other side of the mall instead of walking right by the Victoria's Secret window and maybe now Aeropostale and some more stores. But I'm just saying, they can't call the police when they see you in that miniskirt. They can't call the police when they see that tease line. What's the police gonna do about an immodestly dressed woman? Nothing. They don't have the same prerogative that you have to cry, and we should cry, but they don't have the same prerogative to cry sexual harassment because of the way she's dressed. They do not. Not in the workplaces, not out on the street. They don't get to call the police when they are distracted by the way that we are dressed. In fact, our preachers sometimes even have a difficult time preaching about it because they are hearing the words, oh, our preacher's on that modesty thing again. His mind is just not in the right place. Now, I'm just saying, we as Christian women should follow the golden rule. If we don't want men to walk around talking to us and touching us in ways that are stimulating, we should not go around dressing in ways that are distracting and stimulating to them. I'm just going to go ahead now, though, because I believe we should get very practical. I know that there is room for conversation, that there is room for disagreement, that there are no inches and tightness rules, and I know that those are not given in Scripture. But you know, there are some subjects about which we decide, since the Bible didn't specify, then the passage about modesty just didn't mean anything. We just won't even listen to it at all because we can't decide what it means. It means something. And it is up to us. God gave us logic to apply passages like 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. I'm just going to say that there are areas of the body that might come into question. But showing your breast, any part of your breast or cleavage, is not in question. It is immodest. I'm going to go ahead and say that showing your upper thighs is immodest. Your clothing should come down around your knees somewhere. Showing any part of your stomach is immodest. Wearing something that is so tight that guys can see every curve in your body and the muscles when they twitch. I'm not talking about your arm muscles. I'm not talking about your finger muscles. I'm talking about if it's not for touching, it's not really for looking, and the other way around, those muscles, if they can see all of those, that's not modest. It's too tight. Your panty line showing is too tight. I want to go ahead and say, too, that because I believe this is where we are right now, I love leggings, and I wore a pair of them today before I got out of that jumpsuit. I also had on a jumpsuit today, but then I realized I've got to speak 3 times for 45 minutes each, and I've got to have time to go to the bathroom. And it wasn't working out. So I got out of that jumpsuit, and I got out of those leggings that were under that jumpsuit. But leggings, I know that you've heard this before, but you can say it with me. Leggings are not pants. Thank you. They are not. If they were, they would be called pants. But they're not called pants. Leggings are, I'm sorry, but they are underclothes because they adhere in every point of contact. They adhere, they stick like glue to your body. That's why you can buy a pair of leggings that look about this big and they fit me. I mean, they adhere, they stick. And so they should be worn Don't wear leggings for your pants. You can wear them, but wear them under what you would wear normally. That's modest. I know that I need to hurry, so we're going to go to the last point. We have eternal danger. We have eternal danger. Two of my grandchildren came to me the other day and they said, Mama, one of our teachers, I don't think it was a Bible class teacher. I think it was a different teacher, but they said, she told us that everybody has a hole inside of themselves that's for goodness and God. And she said that every time we choose wrong, the hole gets a little smaller. And every time we choose wrong, it shrinks and shrinks and shrinks until finally we don't have any space for God at all. They said, is that the way that works? And I said, well, here's what God said about it. He said that we can, if we say yes to wrong enough, then we can make our conscience so hard that we can't choose right anymore. That it won't hurt us to choose wrong anymore. And I talked to them about 1 Timothy 4:2 and how that what our conscience is. It's that voice inside us that says, this is not right. You shouldn't do this. And if we go ahead and do it anyway, pretty soon the voice will get quieter and quieter and quieter. And pretty soon we can just do wrong. And we're not even knowing we are doing wrong. And we are unable to choose between right and wrong correctly anymore. Well, Ezra's 7, and he said, Mammy, he said, can that happen to children? And I said, yes, that can happen to children. He said, well, I think I better start thinking seriously about this. And he is right. You should start thinking seriously about it too. Saying, here are some things I want to leave you with that are important concepts. Saying yes to the world will get easier every time you do it. Saying, I'm not sure this is what God would want me to wear, but it's just something I'm wearing. It's just for this season. It's just for a little while. I'm going to go ahead and buy this dress. I'm going to go ahead and buy these shorts. I'm going to go ahead and buy this swimsuit, and I'm going to wear it on the beach with other people. When you say yes to the world, it gets easier and easier to say yes to the world. And the conscience is hardening. When you say yes to the world's dress code, it makes it easier for you to be included in groups that really are not about strengthening you spiritually. That's truth. When you decide, I'm going to dress so that I have the approval of these people rather than these older women in the church and the elders and the faithful Christians, I'm going to dress so that I get this approval over here, then it's going to be a whole lot easier for you to get more and more comfortable in the groups that are not spiritually strengthening. Saying yes to today's fashions denies you some very, very valuable boldness in being sanctified. I'm telling you what, it takes boldness to say, I'm not going to wear that in our society. I'm just really quickly, when I was in middle school, it was a requirement to wear a gym suit in a mixed class with boys and girls. I was 13 years old, and the gym suits were all the way up here. And then they rolled them up again, and they were all the way up here. And I just remember it was about 500 kids. We were in an overcrowded school system, so we all had PE together. And the teacher told me, I went to her, and I said, can I wear something different? Can I wear my sweatpants? She said, you'll fail the class. I said, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I went home and talked to my mom, and you may have heard me tell this before, but my mom made me. I went and cut a string out of a girl's gym suit that went to church with me. All the kids who were going to church with me were wearing them. I got a little string out of the inside of hers. My mom matched the fabric. She made me one that came all the way down around my knees. Do you think it was embarrassing? I went to the teacher and I said, if she does this, can I pass? She said, yeah, if you're willing to wear that to class, you can pass. Do you know what that felt like to walk in with 500 of my peers there in a gym suit that was about 12 inches longer than everybody else's? Yeah. It was the best thing. It was the best thing that ever happened to me because it built muscle. I'm not saying that was great because I did it. I'm saying it was great because my mama let me do it and because God allowed me that opportunity, and I did a lot of things that were wrong, but that was the best thing that I've ever done. Because if you can walk in front of 500 people looking that weird, then you're preparing yourself to do some things that are hard. Most of all, if I find myself not caring or trying to adhere to the standard of modesty that's described in 1 Timothy 2, I'm giving myself permission to not care about God's standards in areas, other areas, that will lead me away from a heavenward pursuit. Thank you for listening. I'd be happy to talk to any of you about anything that I've said because I love every one of you and I want to be around the throne of God with you. Thank you.